Well, I think that is a perfect pre-preaching song, isn't it? Well, let's ask God to show us himself and show Christ through his word. Father, we come before you just grateful for this opportunity to be shown who you are through the teaching of your word. And Father, as we ponder the aftermath of the death of your son, I pray that it will really stir our emotions, our insights, and help us to see who we really are and how we truly regard you as we talk about what it means to have an honest affection for you. Lord, help me to be very clear. Help me to do justice to the text. I pray that, Holy Spirit, you will really assist the effort in this preaching as I know I really need it. Lord, I pray that in the end of all this, that we'll just walk away with a profound appreciation of who you are and what you have done. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. On the morning of September 6, 1997, a coffin draped with the royal standard was paraded through the streets of London that were lined with mourners and onlookers. Eventually made its way into Westminster Abbey, where it was joined by international dignitaries, celebrities, the royal family, and the Archbishop of Cambridge, all to grieve the passing of Princess Diana. And during this whole time, it just seemed like the world was just convulsing in grief. You might remember some of the imageries of the fences of all the royal palaces that were just lined with flowers and cards and various tributes to the person who Tony Blair deemed the people's princess. And I have never seen anything like this. It is the most international funeral I have ever seen. And you know what's interesting? 750 million people tuned in to watch her wedding to Prince Charles. Do you know how many tuned in to watch the funeral? 2.5 billion. All of it shows the esteem and the honor that this world wanted to give to this woman. Now contrast that funeral with another one that took place a little less than 2 years later in Littleton, Colorado. It took place at St. Philip Lutheran Church, and 8 people attended. There was no outpouring of public support, no flowers were sent. The pastor eventually resigned his pulpit over the issue. The funeral was for a young man by the name of Dylan Klebold, one of the Columbine killers, who died very unceremoniously and was not honored, nor respected, nor esteemed. See, funerals are very telling, aren't they? They reveal the honest affection that people have for the deceased. And we see the funeral of Jesus. We see that there is an honesty in the affection of all, of really 3 parties, and I'll reveal them to you after we go through this passage. But if you haven't, please turn to Matthew 27, starting in verse 55. There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that the impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the 3rd day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. On that fateful Friday, Jesus was bludgeoned, humiliated, mocked, crucified. And after a series of supernatural events, he cried out with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. And now Jesus is dead. It's not Jesus on the cross anymore. It's actually a corpse. His spirit left his body. And with the dead, there were many reactions. There was no doubt celebration, kind of the ding-dong, the witch is dead celebration of the Pharisees and the scribes. There was a lot of confusion on the part of many of his followers who didn't think that this would actually happen to him. And then there were the people who were grieving at the loss of their dear, precious master. When someone dies, there's all kinds of reactions. But one thing that I've noticed is that there is a heightened level of honesty, especially about the deceased. If you ever read biographies, you want to make sure the person is dead to get the best biography. In fact, the more close associates that are dead, the better, right? There's no wife to defend his reputation anymore. You get to find out who the person really is, right? Because there's no repercussions in really writing about them. They will not haunt you from the dead. Now, with the death of Christ, we begin to see the honest affection, both good and bad, that the people had for Jesus. In fact, we see three reactions. We see, one, the faithful friends. Secondly, we see the determined disciple. And thirdly, we see the embittered enemies. The death of Jesus occasions an honest response, an honest assessment, an honest esteem of their regard for Jesus. And as we probe through this, we'll really look at what is the affection we should have and really ask questions, what is our honest affection for Jesus? So let's look at the first group of people who have an honest affection for Jesus in a good way, and that's the faithful friends. Now, at the funeral, you often have people who are grieving for a variety of reasons. Perhaps people are grieving that their boss has died and there might be changes at work and they'll no longer have the position that they were hoping for. Some people who are grieving are not really grieving, but they're secretly excited because their rich uncle, they suspect, will leave them just about everything. But then there is a group of people who have a guileless grieving. They are truly wounded. They really miss that person. They are troubled by the absence of this person's relationship in their life. And those are the people who are faithful friends. And we read of such people in verse 55. There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Now here we're introduced to a different set of disciples. The disciples scattered. John was still at the cross, but the rest of them were nowhere to be found. They were hiding for fear of the Jews. But for some reason, and it's probably sexism, the Romans and the Jews didn't see the followers of Jesus who were females as real threats. They're there, little women, it'll be okay. You just go ahead and do your thing. And they were left alone. But they still were able to watch Jesus, and they still kept their distance for some unknown reason. Perhaps they might have been some security issues. But they are like the faithful women who stand by their man till the dying days. They want to be there for his last breath. They have a certain protection of Jesus, which they want to extend to him, but they can't. And they are there to the bitter end when Jesus breathes his last breath and even beyond. Now we see three women here. The first one is Mary Magdalene. Mary has the notoriety of being one of the first witnesses of the resurrection. In fact, she probably is the first with the other Mary. She is from Magdalene. She is not from this area. And we read about her in Luke 8:1-3. She was a devoted follower of Jesus. In fact, the reason why she was there to see the resurrection was because she went to the tomb because she was that devoted to Jesus, where days after his death, she still wanted to show him honor. And this is why. In Luke 8, 1 through 3, soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, many others who provided for them out of their means. Now, contrary to popular opinion, Mary Magdalene was not some sort of harlot who worked the streets. The term provided out of her means implies that she was a woman with some wealth. Now, we know that she was possessed by 7 demons. But we have to take that possession in the context of also having enough money at the end of it to still provide for Jesus. The type of possession that she probably experienced was more of a physical infirmity that was caused by demons. She had an encounter with Jesus. She was one of the many that Jesus healed and cast out demons. Jesus liberated from the grip of some satanic, demonic affliction, and she was transformed. She began to follow him around Galilee. And when Jesus went to Jerusalem, to that dangerous place, she left her home and followed him. And as she was following him, she was providing for him out of her own means. The Son of Man may have had no place to lay his head, but women like Mary made sure that he had the food, he had the shelter, he had anything that he needed. That nice tunic, for all we know, could have been a gift from someone like Mary Magdalene. She was a devoted follower. She not only followed him from Galilee to Jerusalem, but from Jerusalem to the cross, and from the cross to the grave. She was devoted. We see also the other Mary, the Mary of James and Joseph, and we're not quite sure who this is. Some speculate it might be Mary, the mother of Jesus. I tend to lean towards maybe a separate person. But she, like Mary Magdalene, followed Jesus from Galilee to Jerusalem, Jerusalem to the cross to the grave. And then we see a rather fascinating addition. You might remember her from earlier in the gospel. You have the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And when we do the cross-referencing, we see that the woman is identified as Salome. Now, do you remember the mother of Zebedee? She's kind of the New Testament stage mother. You guys know that term? Being from California in the movie industry, we knew a lot of stage mothers who are ambitious for their children. We read of her in Matthew 20:21. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him something, and he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say to these sons of mine, say that these 2 sons of mine are to sit one at your right and one at your left in your kingdom." Now here is the scene. Salome, the mother of James and John, notices something about Jesus. This man teaches with amazing authority. He is able to cast out demons. He's able to heal people, do all these miracles. This person is going to be the Messiah. He's going to rule Israel one day. And he's kind of taken a liking to my boys. And so I don't know whose idea this is, being that in Mark it is James and John who are the ones who approach Jesus personally, and she's left out of it. It seems to be more of the boy's idea. But she sees an opportunity with Jesus. Now, in an ancient Near Eastern culture, and this is what we see in the Muslim world, the most promising, fulfilling relationship a woman could have is a relationship that she would have with her sons. They will always love their mother. They might be cruel to their wives, but they'll love their mother. And so this man who's going to be the king, if she elevates her son, she rides their coattails as well. And so she says, "Jesus, can you do a woman a favor? Could you make my boys, and they're such good boys, just look at them, look at them, the Secretary of State and Vice President of your kingdom? Kind of mercenary, isn't it? It suggests that she was following Jesus for power and not for love. But something happened. Something happened where that motivation was effectively quashed and exposed by Jesus. And you see the fruit of his work in her life by the fact that when he's on the cross, when he's helpless and powerless to offer anything that she thought he would give her at some point in time in the future, she is still there, loyal, staying to the end. She's a changed woman who's loyal to Jesus. And then we see what the other Marys do. Later on in the passage, as Joseph of Arimathea is scurrying to try to get him buried before the Sabbath starts at sunset, Mary Magdalene, verse 61, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting opposite the tomb. Even after he died, they were there, noting the location of the tomb and also noting what else needs to be done. Now, what's really fascinating about all this is we read in Mark, as the two Marys are walking to the tomb, they're speculating and they're wondering, who is going to help us move the stone? Now, with that comment, we can piece together that they didn't really believe at that time that Jesus was going to be raised from the dead, did they? So why were they still going to the tomb? Why were they standing by the cross? Why were they just weeping over him? I mean, Jesus had no inheritance to offer them. I mean, the inheritance that he had, the one piece of property that he had, was actually raffled off by the soldiers at the foot of the cross. In their minds, there wasn't going to be a kingdom to come because he's dead, and they didn't anticipate a resurrection. So what caused them to sit in front of that tomb? What caused them to want to show honor to a body whose life left it? Well, I think the answer is pretty simple, isn't it? They loved him. They loved Jesus. They saw him be shamed and dishonored, indignified, and they just wanted to do something to give him some of his honor back. They simply loved Jesus. When he was gone, there's nothing he can do to help them, bless them, further their careers, or anything. You see, their honest affection for Jesus is one of love. We see another reaction. We see a determined disciple. Often at funerals, people are not only grieving over the loss, there's also this retrospective guilt that some people feel. There's times of regret and remorse where they think, I wish I would have done this or said this when the deceased was still alive. Now, as all of you should know, the 80s are the best music decade for pop culture ever. Beck and I go back and forth. She goes 90s, I say 80s. But one of the most meaningful songs of the 80s, I'm not sure if you remember the group Mike and the Mechanics. Scott Marshall, where are you? Remember them? Mike and the Mechanics? In the Living Years? Yeah, we listened to it together once in a while, along with Air Supply Chicago. But but if you can get past the electric drums and the synthesizer riff, it's a song called The Living Years. And it's all about a son who is reflecting upon his conflicted relationship with his dad. And it's all about how they didn't understand each other, they couldn't come together, they disagreed, and they never worked out their issues in the living years. And now that his dad is dead and he's gone, he's just filled with remorse, but he pledges to make sure that he doesn't make the same mistake with his son. And it's a beautiful song. I remember I had a really grisly boss who was just a blue-collar man's man, and he told me that every time he heard that song, he had to pull over to the side of the road and just weep. And that was the reaction of a lot of people, because I think it really touched on something. I mean, those of you who've lost parents, I'm sure there's many times when you think, I wish I would have told them these things in the living years. Now, when I look at Joseph of Arimathea, I think he could relate to the sentiment. Look at verse 57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. Now, we know that he was a rich man who was from out of town, but because he bought a tomb in Jerusalem, he was integrated into the local culture, and he's mentioned in all four Gospels. We learn from Luke 23, 50 through 51, now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man was a member of the ruling council, the Sanhedrin, the Council of the 70. They governed the affairs of the temple. They arbitrated religious interpretations of the Torah, the Talmud, and the other sacred books. They were the ones who administered justice, both civil and criminal, under the oversight of Rome. And this was the council that condemned Jesus to die, but Joseph did not consent to it. But he couldn't stop it. In Mark 15:43, we read, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, isn't it interesting that he took courage? Why did he take courage? Well, John 19:38 is very revealing. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. He was a secret disciple, and why? Because he was afraid of his fellow council members. If he were to speak out too strongly about Jesus, if he were to say, you guys will not crucify this man, they'll say, are you with him or something, Arimathea? What's going on with you? Nicodemus was another secret disciple who some encouraged at this time and actually took Jesus' body with Pilate. So here is this man who was afraid of the Jews. He's afraid for his career, possibly, afraid for his life. He kept silent the whole time, but there was something about seeing Jesus be crucified, of seeing him be dishonored and shamed and mocked, that caused Joseph to say, I want to show this man the honor I never showed him in his life. And so he goes to Pilate in an act of courage, and he asked for Jesus' body. This would be akin to a born-again Christian believer who is working in Hollywood, publicly stating that he is a born-again Christian and he accepts all the sexual ethics of the Bible. People would say, you are not going to work in this town again. In the same way, when Joseph came out as a follower of Jesus, when he showed the body of Jesus the honor that the scribes and Pharisees did not want to show him, this was effectively career suicide. But Pilate agreed. Normally, the Romans would leave the bodies on the cross because the cross wasn't just an instrument of torture. It was also a teacher, wasn't it? It was to teach everybody who walked by, this is what happens when you cross Rome. But Pilate probably sensed that Jesus got the raw end of the deal, so he consents. And Pilate takes down his body. In verse 59, I'm sorry, Joseph takes down his body. And Joseph, verse 59, took the body and wrapped it in linen cloth, in a linen shroud. What they would do is Joseph and Nicodemus and maybe some servants took the body down. They washed it clean, getting all that dry blood off of his skin and all the dirt and all the filth. They anointed it with costly ointments and lotions and perfumes, and then they wrapped it in a clean white linen shroud. But then this was the ultimate sacrifice he made in verse 60. And laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. And this is where Joseph's wealth came into play. Now, I might have alluded to this before, but it was a very popular belief at that time that for a Jew to be resurrected, you had to be in the promised land. Many people would make pilgrimages to Israel so that they could die within Israel. And that's why you had the whole widow problem in Acts chapter 6. Otherwise, if you died outside the promised land, your bones had to be rolled underground to get to the promised land. And that was thought to be unpleasant. And so he had a tomb not only in Israel, but outside of Jerusalem. And it wasn't just a tomb, it was a new tomb that he built, and it was actually carved out of a rock, and it was big enough that somebody could actually walk into it. And what does he do with this tomb? He gives it to Jesus. Here was a secret disciple. He kept his faith undercover for fear of the Jews. Now he comes out publicly and he says, I will honor this man who you did not honor. And what does he gain from this? Does he gain further esteem from the council? Is Jesus going to reward him in the kingdom to come? From his perspective, at this point in time, he gains nothing. But what motivated him? What was his honest affection for Jesus? It was love. He will show this man the honor he failed to show him while he was on earth. He will identify himself at great personal cost as a follower of Jesus. Now, love and affection are not, love's not the only affection shown by the people at Jesus' funeral. You also see some embittered enemies, people who seize upon the death of Jesus to write their own story and create their own legacy. This past week, I came across what is probably the most interesting obituary I have ever read. I've changed the name because I don't know all the issues that went on, but this is an actual obituary from a Nevada newspaper on August 30th, 2013. Sally Mae Richardson, born January 4th, 1935, and died alone August 30th, 2013. She is survived by 6 of 8 children whom she spent her lifetime torturing in every way possible. This is a public newspaper. While she neglected and abused her small children, she refused to allow anyone else to care or show compassion towards them. When they became adults, she stalked and tortured anyone who dared to love. Everyone she met, adult or child, was tortured by her cruelty and exposure to violence, criminal activity, vulgarity, and hatred of the gentle or kind human spirit. On behalf of her children, whom she so abrasively exposed to her evil and violent life, we celebrate her passing from this earth and hope she lives in the afterlife, reliving each gesture of violence, cruelty, and shame that she delivered on her children. Her surviving children will now live the rest of their lives with the peace of knowing that her nightmare finally has some form of closure. Now, there's clearly some family issues there. And I don't want to take sides in this. But that woman cannot defend herself from the grave, can she? She can't say, hey, wait a second. They're embittered enemies. Now, you look at the scribes and the Pharisees and all their encounters with Jesus. I mean, Jesus checkmated them every single time. Do you pay taxes to Caesar? Nails them. They ask a preposterous question about the resurrection? Nails them. I mean, Jesus just made them look like idiots in front of the people. But now that Jesus is dead, now that they have the assurance that Jesus won't be able to defend himself, they want to make sure that he was not crucified in vain. that he is still discredited even after he is dead. So verse 62. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate. Now, this must be a very special occasion because the day of preparation would be Friday. The next day would be the Sabbath. And so you have these religiously pure individuals talking to a pagan on the Sabbath day. So this must be an emergency here. And they said, "Sir, we remember how that imposter," nice name, "imposter said while he was alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.'" Now they seem to understand something. This man is an imposter. Sure, he claimed to be the Messiah, but we all know that the Messiah would not die before he kicked out the Romans. This man might have claimed to be the Son of God, but why would our God allow his son to be cursed on a tree? So this man is an imposter. He is a fraud. He made promises which he had no intention on keeping, including this one. In 3 days, he's going to rise from the dead. But there's another issue. Verse 64. "Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Remember how Jesus said that if they hated me, they will hate you? If they hate the master, they'll hate the servants? Well, birds of a feather flock together. If Jesus is an imposter, if he is a lying fraud, like attracts like, surely his disciples are cut from the same cloth. If Jesus sold a yarn, they will too. And our fear, Pilate, is that this imposter, discipled imposters, who will continue to spread a lie. So what does Pilate say? Verse 65, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." There's kind of a touch of cynicism here. So you guys were afraid of Jesus when he was alive. Now he's dead. You got your wish. Now you're afraid of him while he's dead? Get your own soldiers. 66, "So they went and made the tomb as secure as they can by sealing the stone and setting a guard." Now, by sealing the stone, they did not rebar and pour concrete around the stone. It was a security device. You ever seen those tamper-resistant stickers that said void, warranty void if removed? If you ever tried to fix your computer, you might have broken those, at least I have. Well, it's kind of the same concept. There would be maybe a cord or a ribbon that's affixed by wax up here or clay and wax down here and clay, and then they would stamp it so that if somebody went into the tomb, the seal would be broken and they would have known that there's some monkey business. So if the disciples came up and asked the soldiers, who were probably Roman soldiers farmed out to guard the temple, "How much are the Jews paying you?" "This much?" "Well, we'll pay you this much more." And then they can get in. This was a security device to make sure that there was nobody tampering with the tomb. And then it covered this heavy stone. It was guarded. Nobody was getting out of that tomb. But what's really revealed here is their estimation of Jesus and his followers. They believed that they would actually break into the tomb, steal the body, and then lie to the whole world. I mean, what kind of people was Jesus training this whole time? These were embittered enemies. Now that Jesus is not alive to defend themselves, their honest revulsion towards Christ really comes to the surface. So as I mentioned earlier, when Jesus is not around to punish or reward, to give or take, you see people's honest assessment of him, don't you? And to a certain extent, I think all of us have an honest affection for him. We may not reveal it, but it comes out in various ways. You see, some people really, truly just love Jesus. Heaven would not be heaven if Jesus wasn't there. But then there's another group of people who follow Jesus, and they're very religious, but they don't love Jesus for Jesus' sake, but they love Jesus for their sake. So how do you know where they are? Well, a lot of times you could see it in their prayer life. Jesus, if you heal my wife of cancer, I will follow you all of my days. Jesus, if you get me out of this financial mess, I promise I'll start giving to you. Jesus, I believe I can serve you better if I get into an Ivy League law school, so that I can promote your kingdom and argue for your cause. Just get me in, Jesus, and I'll help you out. Jesus, help my ex-boyfriend see that breaking up with me was the greatest mistake of his life. Jesus, help my wife to understand that she needs to be a godly woman, that she needs to submit to me and respect me. Lord Jesus, just work a miracle in her life. Now, do those people love Jesus? It's kind of a boomerang. I will love you, Jesus, if you turn around and give me what I want. They marry for love. They don't marry for love. They marry for money. And during this funeral, you kind of see who's sorted out, who's really sticking with Jesus, who really loves him. When I was in seminary, I befriended a young man who had a real unusual testimony. He was, by his own admission, a very bad kid. Got into a lot of trouble with the law and committed one crime too many and was sent to court and jailed. The trial came and went. He was found guilty. He would be sentenced to juvenile detention, but he wasn't sure how long it would be. And during that intervening time, the prison ministry blessed him. He came to saving faith in Jesus Christ and was just awestruck by the mercy and the forgiveness offered through Jesus. Well, there was a day that was waiting for him, and that was the day of sentencing. And he wasn't sure what sentence he would get. But the night before the sentencing, he had a conversation with God, and he told God, God, I will follow you no matter what happens tomorrow. So on that appointed day, he was escorted into the courtroom, took a seat next to his lawyer. Judge entered, read the sentence, and it was severe. He was stunned. And at that moment, it was as if God was telling him, did you really mean what you said last night? You know what? By God's grace, he did. He's still walking with the Lord. But he had a tested faith. It was shown that he didn't have a mercenary love for Jesus, but an honest affection. So let me ask you this question. Do you have an honest affection for Jesus? Do you just love him? Or do you love what you perceive he can do for you? Now, I'll be honest with you. I am very mercenary in my love for Jesus. There might be times when it's pure, but I take comfort in something. There's a group of mourners that you don't see in this passage, do you? There's kind of a conspicuous absence. With the exception of John, the disciples scattered. They're running for their lives. They abandoned Jesus in his hour of need. But you know what's fascinating? Is Jesus still loved them? Jesus was still suspended on the cross, enduring the wrath of God for their behalf. You see, we are not saved by the degree of our love for Jesus. We are saved by the degree of his love for us. Because on that cross, he absorbed the wrath of God, which was intended for you, so that you would not have to bear divine punishment in hell. He offered himself as a substitute, so that he might save you. And so, friend, if you feel like you have let Jesus down, join the company. But this is a truth that I think will help you. You can never outlove Jesus. You're not saved by your love for him so much as his love for you. Do you know what that reality does? It makes you love him more. It breeds an honest affection for Jesus where you are in profound wonder at how it is that this man could love a person like you as much as he does. Let's pray. Father, we come before you very much awed by the profound nature of your love. Lord, we know that, like the disciples, we have scattered. We know that there are many times when we have not shown devotion, when we have sinned, denied you. But Lord, help us to be like Joseph of Arimathea, to resolve to show you honor with our lives and how we live. Point out where we have failed, show us opportunities where we can grow. But Lord, help us to just have a profound amazement at your wonderful love for us, and may we be transformed by that into having a greater affection and love for you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Please stand with us and sing the second verse and chorus of What a Savior.